Anyone who reads the Bible with an honest heart constantly feels the tension between these two poles of truth, finds himself having to hold two ideas together that seem to want to fly apart.
We were speaking this morning at breakfast about the fact that the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms and in many different places that if you are a real Christian, your life has changed. And then you have the Apostle Paul telling us that he's still a bond slave of sin. John tells you that a real believer doesn't sin. And the Apostle Paul, 25 years into his apostleship, is telling us he's always sinning. And he's always doing the things he knows he shouldn't do. And he's never doing the things or hardly ever doing the things he knows he ought to do. And there's no health in me. And who can deliver me from this body of death? And he's talking as a believer, as a Christian man. And as I said last night, the great Anglican preacher Charles Simeon, I think, got this right. The truth does not lie in the middle. And it doesn't lie in one extreme or the other. It lies in both extremes at the same time. We've spoken about the strengths and the dangers of this biblical pedagogy, this way of the Bible's teaching its truth. We're forced to face each doctrine in its stark, simple, straightforward meaning. Divine sovereignty with all the bark on in Romans chapter 9. Human responsibility with all the bark on in Romans chapter 10. That's the way God ensures that we won't be able to miss sovereignty or miss freedom and responsibility. He gives it to us between the eyes. So much so that we're constantly wondering how we can possibly believe this and believe this at the same time. And the danger, of course, is that by reason of personality, background, character, life circumstances, everybody tends to favor one pole at the expense of the other and can indulge the illusion that we are particularly faithful Christians because we are so zealously attached to some doctrines. When, as a matter of fact, the doctrines that don't suit us are largely ignored. Not only in our minds, but in our hearts and lives. To embrace sovereignty, however, without a similar commitment to human responsibility and freedom is not to embrace sovereignty in its biblical form. It's a denatured divine sovereignty that's held in that fashion and form. Well, this morning I want to continue with another example of this dialectic, this biblical pedagogy, according to which the truth is presented in its polarities, leaving us to manage the tension thus created. And I wanted to do one more in the theological world, rather than before moving to the ethical issues that I'm going to treat last. But it seems to me this is a perfect example of how essential it is to embrace both poles at the same time, and a particularly timely one because your church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and my church, the Presbyterian Church in America, have both been and are now roiled in part because of this particular doctrine and, or rather I should say, doctrines and the tensions created by trying to hold them at one and the same time as the teaching of God's Word. So I want to consider with you the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, and especially justification by faith alone on the one hand, and the judgment and the vindication of our lives by our work and by our obedience on the other. Now, I take it as something that all of us would confess with a full heart that we are sinners, comprehensively, profoundly, disgustingly sinners, and that our only hope of salvation, of peace with God, of eternal life, lies in His favor, His power, His grace, His mercy extended to us, a grace, a mercy we could never begin to deserve, and in fact have not ever begun to deserve. The Bible's message from beginning to end is that only God in Christ could sweep away a guilt as mountainous as yours and mine, could deliver us from a bondage to evil as protracted as is yours and mine, and into which we have so willingly plunged ourselves. Over and over again, the Bible lays bare the character of salvation as an act that combines supreme mercy with infinite power, because nothing else could raise up to holiness and heaven people so thoroughly undeserving and unattractive and uninterested in everything holy as you are and I am. That's why we are treated in the Bible over and over again to the salvation of murderers and rapists and thieves and liars and idolaters and invincible egotists. Because these are pictures, these are representatives of all of us. For in truth, we are all of those things all the time. When judged by the standards of a holy God who looks upon the heart, we are all of those things sickeningly all the time. And the only reason we don't feel it is because we have entered into a grand conspiracy with one another to judge everyone else's lives according to an extraordinarily low standard of conduct and behavior. And yet God has loved us anyway, sent His Son to pay for our sins, sent His Spirit into our hearts to overcome our otherwise invincible hatred of Him, so that we might believe in Jesus Christ and be forgiven. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And we who are Calvinists, of course, have seen this with crystal clarity. We contribute nothing to our salvation in its plan, its execution, its application, nothing except the sin from which we have to be saved. And that sin is greater than really, we have a power to calculate. Some of you are old enough in the group this morning to remember how the city of New York was terrorized for almost 2 years, 1976 and 1977, by the infamous serial killer, the Son of Sam. There was actually a movie relatively recently made about him. During those terrible months, this man whose name was eventually discovered to be David Berkowitz, murdered six young women, injured others, blinded one young man. And it was his modus operandi made him so difficult to catch. He would pick his victims at random in different neighborhoods of the city. He'd walk up to them and start shooting at point-blank range. Never knew a single one of his victims. He gained greater notoriety when he began writing to Jimmy Breslin, the well-known New York Post columnist. It was to Breslin that he disclosed his name, Son of Sam. Sam happened to be a neighbor whose dog kept him up at nights barking. But his letters to Breslin reminded criminologists of the famous letters that have been written to the London press by Jack the Ripper in the later years of the 19th century. When he was finally apprehended, really by just a fortune, he got a parking ticket in the area of one of his murders, and they caught him that way. When he was finally apprehended, he claimed insanity, but psychiatrists testified that he was faking it. So he eventually pled guilty and was never tried. And those were the days, if you remember, when in the United States it was actually impossible to execute a criminal. The Supreme Court had struck down every state's death penalty statute, and they had not yet been replaced. And so he was sentenced to serve 365 years for the murders. He's in prison today and will remain in prison for the rest of his life. Now, I tell you this because today, David Berkowitz is a professed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He claims to be a committed Christian, and he has maintained that claim over a number of years now. I was preaching in Greenville, South Carolina a few years ago, and I used David Berkowitz in a sermon, and a man came up to me after the service and said that he had just been released from the prison at which David Berkowitz is incarcerated, and he could vouch for the sincerity and the integrity of David's profession of faith in Christ. He corresponded with the son of a PCA elder friend of mine who lives in Nashville, Tennessee, for a number of years before that son was tragically killed in a car accident. And I've actually opened this man's file with all the correspondence between his boy and David Berkowitz about Christ and about salvation and about the transformation of his life. It's really a remarkable thing to read. We have devout men in our congregation now who have spent serious years in prison, one for murder, another for child molestation. And I don't have any particular doubt about the presence of God or His grace in the lives of either of these men. Now, I'm certainly incapable of passing a final judgment on somebody else's profession of faith in Christ, but you can't believe, if you are a biblically minded Christian, that God could not save a man like David Berkowitz. You can't think it impossible that God could save David Berkowitz if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot say that Christ can save a moderately evil man like you or like me, but he could never manage to save a serial killer like David Berkowitz. But are you prepared for the storm of protest that you would bring down upon your head if you volunteered at the lunch table at your job with five or six or seven of your workmates present, that David Berkowitz is going to go to heaven and enjoy the fulfillment of life and behold the glory of God and be infinitely happy forever and ever and ever, while some, if not most, of his victims will spend eternity in hell? See what your friends and workmates think about the gospel of Jesus Christ if you tell them that. Nothing so starkly, so unmistakably demonstrates the nature of grace alone as facing that prospect. All of those terrible, vicious, senseless crimes that so cruelly devastated the families of Berkowitz's victims, all of them swept away, forgotten, trampled under God's feet, buried in the deepest sea, separated from Him as far as the east is from the west, cast behind God's back and remembered no more, simply because by God's grace and by the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart, David Berkowitz asked to be forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our doctrine. And that's the confession of our hearts. We are murderers too, and liars, and haters of other human beings. So there can't be any thought about our goodness, yours or mine. We can think that only if, like the rest of the world, we lower the bar so far that we can't possibly fail to stumble over it. The worst demon in hell but one can always say, "I'm not as bad as he is." We were put into the world to love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. I've been a Christian all my life. I don't think there have been 10 minutes in my existence when I have loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're also to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. How many of you feel you could pass this test? I will ask you to give me a name of some friend of yours. A family member, some friend of yours, a neighbor. Just put that person's name on the piece of paper. Then I'll take the paper. I'll identify the name. I'll go to that person without you having called first. I'll go to that person and say, "Can you name someone in your acquaintance who loves you more than he loves himself?" And that person is going to mention your name. I'm not asking you for 10 names. Or 15 or 20. I'm just asking you for one. You were given breath in this world to love your neighbor more than you love yourself, and you're not sure you can give me one name of a neighbor who would think you actually do love him or her more than you love yourself. No truer words were ever spoken than these by the saintly Bishop William Beveridge. "I can't pray, but I sin. I can't hear or preach a sermon, but I sin. I can't give an alms or receive the sacrament, but I sin. I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my confessions are still aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears want washing. The very washing of my tears needs still to be washed over again with the blood of my Redeemer. I'm not saying you've ever been a serial killer. I'm not saying in some respects David Berkowitz has not done worse things than you. But if you compare a 25-watt bulb with a 75-watt bulb and notice the difference, you might, especially if you were sitting in a dark room, you might think that difference is pretty significant, especially if you wanted to read a book. But if you hold the 75 and the 25-watt bulb up to the sun, the difference is annihilated. There's no difference at all between a 25-watt bulb and a 75-watt bulb. They're all nothing compared to the furnace of the glory of God. And so it is with us. There may be distinctions morally considered in this way or that, but it's all appallingly minor when compared to the difference between us and God's holiness and His purity and His law. Besides, a truly gracious heart always thinks his own sin the worst of all. Like Paul, we consider ourselves the chief of sinners, and we have to. It's right for us to, because brotherly love will find excuses and extenuations for everybody else's sin, except for ourselves. Our hearts will go out to David Berkowitz when we hear his life story. He was as monstrous as his evil was, and as guilty as he is for it, and he doesn't deny his guilt. When we hear that he was born out of wedlock, immediately put up for adoption, that he was shown very little affection during his growing up years by his adoptive parents, and they decided to move to Florida when he was 14, and they left him alone in New York City as a 14-year-old boy. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, his sins in some ways, maybe they're not as great as mine, considering his privileges, considering the difficulties of his way. So maybe it's not altogether so surprising at the last that David Berkowitz will be in heaven as it is that I'll be there, or you will be there. That's one pole of the continuum of divine judgment. Grace and grace alone. Our sin is so great that only divine mercy could cover it, and everything about our salvation, every part, every aspect of it is God's free gift given to us in defiance of our ill desert. Now, that is the teaching of God's Word. We profess it, we proclaim it as the secret to all life. But there's another pole. Here is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, saying we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil, and receive what is due us. The judgment of our lives according to what we have done, the measurement of our lives according to how we have lived, whether we have done good or whether we have done evil. And you get this message a lot in the Bible. I think if I put all the verses that say this in a row and then just read them to you, you would be surprised to find how frequently the Bible says this. We're not used, in fact, we can read a passage, nurtured as we have been on sovereign grace, which is right. We can read a passage in which Paul says something straightforward like this, and it just doesn't even register. Our minds don't pick up on it. We just go right by it, right through it. Paul considered with a seriousness that I think very few Christians in American evangelical churches today share the fact that his life and his service as a Christian was one day going to be brought into account. In fact, right after 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, therefore, we persuade men. realizing that I'm going to have my life subjected to a divine accounting, I get to work doing what I have been summoned to do as a Christian man. The prospect of the last judgment motivated him in gospel work. It compelled him onward in the faithful discharge of his service, even when that service was punishingly difficult and painful. He made it his goal to please the Lord and devote himself to the gospel's advance because, in some significant part, he knew the day was coming sooner than anyone thinks, when he was going to have to give an account of his life and explain why he did what he did. And that his judgment was going to, in some significant way, depend upon the faithfulness of his life. In regard to every part of his living, he knew a record was being kept. There was a book, and his life was being recorded in that book. A record that someday would be opened, and according to which record he would be judged. At times when Paul was tempted to do something else than his duty, or to relax, or to rest when there was still work to be done, like the church father Jerome, he would say, "I think I hear the sound of these words in my ear, arise you dead and come to judgment." The passage in 2 Corinthians is by no means the only passage in which Paul speaks of himself as living under the shadow of this divine judgment. "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel," he says there in 1 Corinthians 9. And that passage ends in this astonishing way. He says, "I beat my body, I make it my slave, lest, having preached to others, I myself be disqualified from the prize." Now, if there is a man in all the world, we think, who should have been past worrying about whether he was in or not, it was the Apostle Paul. He got the vision of Christ on the Damascus Road. He performed miracles in the Lord's name. He was himself the great teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its great defender. He was building the church in places where it had never been before. And here, this man, at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, this defender of the 5 points says, "I beat my body and make it my slave, lest, having preached to others, I myself be disqualified for the prize." Now, this is a part of the Bible's teaching that is not much considered and is not much preached in our day and age. And to be honest, it's part of the Bible's teaching we don't find nearly as congenial as the other part. We love to hear of our forgiveness and God's love and grace and salvation by grace, as we should. It ought to be one of the things we most love to hear about. We love to hear that there is no condemnation for the man or the woman who is in Jesus Christ our Lord. But we're less enthusiastic about the idea that we still must give an account of our lives, of our stewardship, of our obedience to God, and that this is going to be the measure, the basis of our judgment. We sometimes wish Paul had never written, as he did in Romans 14:12, that each of us must give an account of himself to God. We wish we didn't have to read, as we do in Revelation 14:13, that our deeds will follow us to heaven. I just assume my deeds stayed right here on earth, and everybody forgot all about them when I went to heaven. That the dead in Revelation 20:12 will be judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. We do not expect the Bible to say that. We expect it to say something else. Ministers and elders shudder to hear that to a special degree, as we read in Hebrews 13:17, they are men who must give an account. And we're all rocked back on our heels when Jesus, of all people, tells us that, "I tell you that men will have to give an account on that day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." By the way, the careless word there is not the joke, it's not the laughter, it's not some comment about the weather. The careless word is the unpaid vow, the promise that was not kept. Which is why in Ecclesiastes, We're told to be so careful about the things we say to God, especially in worship. You go to worship and you tell the Lord you're going to live a godly life, and then you don't do it in the following days. That's the careless word. Much as we might not have thought it, having learned that our guilt was swept away by the grace of God and that we were made righteous, not by any righteousness of our own, but by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, it's the doctrine of our church that we will be held in judgment according to the things we have said and done, good or evil, and that our judgment will be delivered to us on the strength of, on the basis of that accounting. And that doctrine is based on the Bible's plain speaking. That's the burden of being reformed. You got to believe everything in the Bible. You're not free to pick and choose. You're stuck with every single line and every single teaching. And that there is a division, distinction made between us at that judgment. One man will rule 10 cities and another will rule 5. Paul thought that. The prospect of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of his life, to have his life examined and measured, was obviously, he says himself, it was a major force, a major motivation in his daily living. He knew that a judgment that considered the faithfulness of a Christian's life did not contradict the gospel of free grace and justification by faith, however much it may produce a certain tension with it. And he knew that God, being infinitely holy, would certainly take seriously the lives that his children lived in the world. And that being infinitely just, he would make appropriate distinctions between them depending upon how they had behaved. Has it ever bothered you? Have you ever even noticed this? That not a one of the divine judgment, last judgment, last day scenes painted for us in the New Testament, not a one of them is written the way it's supposed to be written. We're supposed to see God saying, all of those who believed in my Son, come here to my right side. And all of those who didn't believe, come here to my left. And not one of the last judgment scenes given to us in the Bible is pictured in that way. You who have done good, you come here. And you who have done evil, you come here. Matthew 25, Revelation 20, they're all this way. I read an article in a major evangelical journal not so long ago that argued that all of the statements in the Bible, to the effect that we'll be judged according to our works, the different measures of reward will be meted out according to the faithfulness or the lesser faithfulness of the saints in their service of the Lord. All of those texts have to be interpreted differently. They all have to be interpreted according to the fundamental truth of divine grace and justification by faith. Otherwise, those texts would undermine those doctrines. But his effort to make these straightforward statements say something other than they did, I immediately accepted was a complete failure. He wasn't taking the words, the sentences, the statements seriously. I believe, because the Bible teaches me, that my salvation from beginning to end is the work, the gift, and the achievement of God and of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that my life will be judged and my vindication secured and my place in heaven determined. What that means, I have no idea. But that it is so, I do not doubt, by the measure of faithfulness that I have shown to him in the course of my life in this world. I don't claim to be able to resolve all the tension between these two teachings of the Bible. It certainly is a striking juxtaposition of truths, but that's what Chesterton said was the point. Paradox is a truth standing on its head to get attention. But I don't have any real difficulty believing that both things are true. I'm a sinner. I know I cannot save myself or even contribute to my salvation if salvation requires that I meet the standards of a God as holy as I know God to be. But I'm also a Christian, and I realize that my Heavenly Father takes with full seriousness how I live my life and that His perfect justice makes it absolutely inevitable that he will note and reward a greater or a lesser faithfulness to him. I just finished watching an extraordinary DVD on the progress of the gospel and the kingdom of God in China. And this particular one featured the story of several ministers who had spent upwards of 20 years each in prison for their faith and are now released and are now having very consequential ministries in the Chinese church today. And I think to myself, is God not going to mark and note in some very important way that faithfulness? And you have only to ask the question to answer it. Of course he is. Those people are going to be at the top of the heap in the kingdom of God. I'm sure they are. And I'm going to feel it my great privilege in the kingdom of God to meet them and to know them. I don't want the one truth or the other. I want them both. I want the life that only both of them together can create. I never want my reliance on the grace of God to make me lazy or careless in my devotion to him or my service of his kingdom. But I never want my Christian service to the least degree to diminish my sense of my absolute obligation to the love and the grace of God. It's far too easy to spend our lives, as one Christian man said he spent his, laboriously doing not much of anything. Well, the prospect of giving an account will concentrate your mind and set you to doing things you might not otherwise do, and not doing things you might very easily otherwise do, just to know, because you have been reminded over and over and over again that everything, absolutely everything, is coming up again. And it's coming up in public, and it's going to be made the basis of the judgment of your life. I don't want there to be any thought in my own heart or the heart of anybody else that we have in some way contributed to our salvation or our reward. If God gives us any reward whatsoever for our faithfulness, he will be, as Augustine put it, crowning
his own gifts.
And heaven, in heaven, when we open sinless eyes on a world washed clean, we who rule 5 cities and we who rule 10 cities, and maybe people like myself who may not even rule 1 city, will all of us say with tears that it's great enough and wonderful enough just to be here. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen.